Let us now turn in our copies of God's Word to the third chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. pardon me. And even though our focus will be on verse 25, I would like to begin reading this morning at verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Let us bow together in prayer. Our Father, what a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. We would pause before reading this text that speaks of His atoning work with hearts that are filled with thanksgiving for this great thing, this thing impossible for any but Him to have done for us, that He did when He went to the cross and shed His blood to redeem us, satisfying the wrath of God that we might be saved for time and for eternity. This, Heavenly Father, core of the gospel message, we pray, will inform our minds and grip our hearts and control our lives as believers in Jesus Christ, now and always. But we also pray for lost people around who are here today even, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may understand that they have no merit of their own and they must have a perfect righteousness imputed to their accounts received by faith alone, and that Christ only provides for that need. Open their hearts to see it. Illumine the mind, open the heart. May the Spirit of God effectually call and draw. And we ask that Jesus will be so exalted within our midst as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that we would despise any tendency within our hearts to move to the right or to the left, away from the path that has been placed before us in the sovereign grace of God. These things we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word. We will begin reading Romans chapter 3, verse 9 and following. This is the Word of God. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Please note again verse 25, which is our focus. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Sin, guilt, wrath. Three words that are necessary if we are going to understand what the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is all about. In verses 19 and 20, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. How then, since everyone, Jew and Gentile, are under sin and under condemnation, how then can God, who is holy, forgive? Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This verse 21 is the dramatic turning point at this point of the book of Romans, in which the flow of the argument is this. God has provided righteousness for sinners. Righteousness here does not mean the moral quality of righteousness. It means the righteousness, the perfect record that one must have in God's court of law if you are to be justified, that is, accepted by him. God has provided righteousness that is received wholly by faith. Altogether, grace through the redeeming blood of the cross in a way that is consistent with his own character, God can justify sinners. The judge submitted himself to be judged in the place of sinners, which gives all the glory to God. And the very crux of how God did this, achieved this, accomplished this for us is in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Verse 25 is the crux. And remember, some have called this verse the Acropolis of the Bible and the Christian faith, and not without reason. Now, the first thing we want to see is the great presupposition behind verse 25. And it is this. This is first, God's wrath against sin. If you turn back to the very first chapter of the book of Romans, we read in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." In chapter 2, verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." In verse 8 of chapter 2, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." And if we read on 9 or 10 times in the book of Romans, the wrath of God is spoken of by Paul the Apostle. And what the apostle is saying to us is that you must understand the character of God. His divine nature demands the punishment of sin. Since the glory of God is the end of the creature's existence, the infinite justice of God is called out upon all who fail to bring him glory. And who is that? It is every one of us. For we read in verse 23 of Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The Jew, the Gentile, the moral man, the immoral man, we are all sinners under condemnation and wrath. We can hardly know what it means. Surely every Christian has some understanding of it, but we can hardly know what it means that God, the holy God, hates sin with all of his, if I may put it this way, with all of his heart. And that is the fact to be reckoned with. And then there's the law of God mentioned here, of course, in verses 19 and many places in this passage. God cannot be unjust. It would be unjust of God not to punish sin. His law is the standard, the reflection of his own righteous character. It is the standard by which sin is measured so that we justly deserve God's displeasure. And that's why, of course, we began with verse 9, in which, having shown that Gentile and Jew are all under wrath and condemnation, he unpacks the moral depravity of every human being. All of us have in our hearts this rebellion against God, this hatred for the God who is, I mean by nature, apart from the new birth. And we justly deserve God's displeasure. Again, that illustration comes to my mind of Robert Haldane, who went to Geneva and began to teach students. Geneva had so fallen from its former wonderful gospel-centeredness, and in the 19th century, students were being taught infidelity. Haldane then gathered students together in his apartments and put Bibles all around the table and began to teach them the book of Romans. And when he came to this section of Romans, it was Merle Daubigny, later the great minister and church historian, but at this point still lost, who said, "Now I see that doctrine of depravity in the Bible." "Yes," said Haldane, "but do you see it in your heart?" Do you see it in your heart? That's the great question. Do you understand? Do I understand that I am a hell-deserving sinner? That violators of God's law have incurred the penalty of the broken law of God. And no modern refinements will lessen the biblical teaching. The culture that has come to think that it is unworthy of God as being wrathful against sin teaches us that because God is love, he cannot have wrath. But the result has been to remove from among us that sense of sin that is the necessary presupposition to show us the whole point of the gospel. We need the gospel because we are by nature under wrath. We need the gospel because we are outside of Christ under condemnation. We need the gospel because we have broken the law and we cannot merit a relationship with God. All of this is why the gospel is good news, glad tidings to us sinners. Which leads us to the second thing we want to see, God's love for sinners. God's love for sinners. In this great verse 25, whom God, that means God the Father, whom God put forward, he put forward his Son, whom God put forward as a propitiation in his blood. Now the verb put forward may well mean purpose. And if so, it stresses God's eternal plan to redeem sinners. But whether it does or not, the point here is that God himself is the one who provided and appointed the sacrifice of his Son who willingly came. And so you see immediately, don't you, that there is no polarization, no dichotomy between wrath and love. The great objection to propitiation, which means the satisfaction, the removal of wrath, the great objection to propitiation in modern theology is the thought that God loves and therefore he cannot have wrath. But in the New Testament, in the Bible, and in this text in particular, it does not allow for a polarization of wrath and love. It is the wrathful God who loves sinners and provided for the removal of that wrath. And it is God who hates sin and therefore who has wrath against sin, who put forward the Son of God as the sacrifice for sin so that the wrath of God might be removed. That's the glory of it. That's the wonder of it. That's the logic of the gospel. And this means that the whole problem that Paul has been building in the first three chapters of Romans, how can a righteous God do anything but show wrath to Gentiles and Jews, to the whole human race, fallen in Adam and rebellious against God? How can he justify us? How can he accept us? Yes, we have sinned. We have broken God's law. Yes, we are under God's wrath. Yes, God must punish sin. But he has punished sin in his Son. That's the glory of the gospel. And therefore, the law is actually upheld. Verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The law is upheld by this great gospel teaching. And God can justify sinners and remain consistent with his own nature. As we are told in verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this also means that the liberal attack on conservative theology at this point, namely that we're representing the Son as twisting the Father's arm to save us by his sacrifice, that is groundless. Never has any Reformed theologian or expositor represented such a vile idea. The Son is provided by the loving God himself to redeem us sinners from our sins. Propitiation is the provision of God's own loving heart. And so in this very book, in chapter 5, in verse 6 and following, it's put to us this way, again by Paul. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Where can we see such love but here? Herein is love, says John in 1 John 4:10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Can you believe this and not see, not know within your heart that God loves you? Can you see this and not understand something of the profound mystery of the love of God for the ungodly, for wrath-deserving sinners? Which brings us to the third thing in the text that we want to see, the removal of wrath by blood. The removal of wrath by blood. As we read this morning in Leviticus 17, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it on an altar to make an atonement for your souls. And the great backdrop, of course, of this whole chapter is Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest typically, that is as a type, a prefigurement, went into the most holy place once per year and offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Jesus is the fulfillment of that sacrifice, never more to be offered. Now remember that John Owen gave four essential elements in a propitiation. First, there's an offense to be taken away, an offense between us and God. There's a person offended who needs to be pacified. That's God himself in his holiness. An offending person, a person guilty of the offense, that's me and it's you. a sacrifice or some other means for making atonement for the offense, but there was no other means but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the shedding of his blood for us. Now, the means then for removing wrath is blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and this is a remarkable truth. God, the offended party, provides for the offense to be taken away by the shedding of his own Son's blood. And this means substitutionary atonement. Christ in our place. This is where the various theories of the atonement that are mistaken and off, that are once again popular in the church, are so deeply wrong. The governmental theory of the atonement, for example, that simply says the cross just shows God's justice, but it was not really necessary to appease wrath. The moral influence view of the atonement that just says when you look at the cross, you see love, and it's actually love that changes the heart, and it's love that that is the atonement. Well, love does change the heart, but love is not the atonement. It is the loving God who sent his Son, and his Son made the atonement for our sins. No, the New Testament teaches consistently the true penal substitutionary atonement of the Son of God. It may be repellent to the sensibilities of modern and postmodern man, but it is necessary for our salvation. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. As A. Hodge somewhere put it, a substitute is not a different man in a different place, but a different man in the same place. In my place condemned he stood. That's what Jesus did. That's the essential point of this text. That's why the cross. Have you trusted this sinless substitute? Have you trusted in him? For there is no other salvation for sinners than Christ. You will not find it in any work of your own. You will not find it in any religion out there. You will not find it in philosophy. You will find it only in Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the fourth thing that I must say from this text. God's character is vindicated in justifying sinners through the cross. God's character is vindicated. Now, this is the teaching of the text. But how is it possible? The answer is the dignity of the substitute. The dignity of Christ's person who accomplished atonement. The one who died for us is very God of very God, who became incarnate, who became man. And this means that not only is justice satisfied, it also means that justice now speaks for the believer in Jesus Christ. Not against you, but justice that once spoke against us, that once condemned us, justice now speaks for the believer in Jesus Christ. And if Jesus satisfied divine justice, then it would be unjust for God to punish those for whom he shed his blood and those he has redeemed. The Father made the provision of his Son to remove his wrath once for all. And this is also the biblical logic for what we call particular redemption. As Spurgeon somewhere put it, a redemption that does not save is not worth preaching. I'm not preaching a mere possibility here, people of God. I'm preaching an atonement, a satisfaction of divine justice, a shedding of blood, a redemption that actually accomplished and achieved the purpose for which the Son of God came and gave his life. So come to Christ. His shed blood is altogether sufficient for the vilest sinner, no matter who that sinner may be, nor how deep your sin. Only his blood can make the foulest clean. And notice the word faith in verse 25. whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Why by faith? Because faith is not works, because it is God's gift. Because by faith you receive him as an instrument of receptivity. You receive Christ by faith, saying all the merit is in Jesus. No merit is in myself. I simply trust and rely upon the one who has done this for sinners. You know the words of the old hymn, they're so beautiful. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hast thou, O Father, put to grief thy spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest speak peace and liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? You have peace with God through his shed blood, and we no longer need fear the wrath of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But this leads us to the fifth and the final thing we want to see from this text and before coming to the table of the Lord to think more upon these truths. The fifth thing is this: removal of wrath by Christ's blood, providing righteousness, is the only way of acceptance with God and the only ground of your assurance of faith. The only. Look at verses 24 and 25 together. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Justification is the issue here. Acceptance with God. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Our catechism so well summarizes what the Bible teaches on that matter. And the text is plain, the only way. Do you hear? The only way. The only ground of acceptance with God is the removal of wrath, and with that is produced the righteousness that is credited to the account of everyone who believes in Christ for salvation. The righteousness of the law, the righteousness that is perfect, the righteousness demanded, was woven on the cross as a loom to provide the righteous robe for every believer in Jesus. So that as we read in Zechariah 3, when you believe in Jesus, the filthy garment is removed. The perfection of Christ's record is placed upon you. And judicially speaking, you stand before God in Christ's own perfection. And as Robert Traill, the Scots divine, said, there is more of grace in the promise than there can be of sin and misery in the man that pleads it. You say, there's such sin in my life, such misery in my heart, such rebellion in my heart. There is more of grace in the promise of the gospel that is held out to you even now than there can be of sin and misery in the man that pleads it. And do you not see that this then is the only ground of your assurance? Over these past weeks, we've spoken of assurance of faith and the witness of the Holy Spirit. Last week, morning and evening, we spoke about the witness of the Holy Spirit. So do you not see this is the only ground of your assurance? Yes, the Holy Spirit produces within us marks of regeneration, marks of our adoption. We, most of the time, are able to discern the Holy Spirit's work in those things, but we're still sinners, and those marks are growing, those marks are maturing, and will only be perfected in glory. And so looking within alone, we could well be tormented by our sin and failure and our inadequacies. But when I look to Christ and see the chastisement for my peace was upon Him, that by His stripes I am healed, then I know that my whole and entire acceptance is in Christ. Were it not in Christ alone, there would be for the sinner, for me, utter ruin and hopeless perdition. Now, last week I spoke of the witness of the Spirit with our spirits that we are the children of God. But again, as I mentioned, sometimes there is a period of darkening where for one reason or another, and I gave you some of those reasons last week, for one reason or another, I can't see those evidences in my heart as clearly as I might. And I'm striving to please the Lord and to honor Him, but I think of Betty Ryland, one of the Rylands in the 18th century in England, Baptist minister. His wife Betty was dying, and she was losing a sense of her assurance. "Oh, are you ready to go to heaven, dear?" said her husband. "Oh, I think I shall go to hell," she said. "What will you do in hell, Betty? Will you pray when you go to hell?" "Oh, I'll pray as long as I have being," she said. "Well, if you went to hell and prayed, they would say, 'Get out of here. We don't want any prayers in hell.'" And sometimes it takes something like that to help a believer to once again regain some balance and understanding regarding the marks and evidences that are within the heart. But nonetheless, doubt can set in, and you can say to yourself, "All of my evidences are so imperfect that I wonder if I'm a child of God at all." And then comes the witness of the Spirit of God with your spirit, that infallible witness, that assuring witness of the Spirit of God that you are a child of God. And what is the chief witness that the Holy Spirit brings to give full assurance to your heart? Well, did not Jesus say that when the Spirit came, that the Spirit would speak of Him? The Spirit points your heart to the promise of eternal life that comes to every believer in Christ through the cross. The powerful witness in your heart will be, "Though my efforts to follow Christ are weak, His blood cannot fail to save." The witness of the Spirit within your heart will be summarized in those words that we sometimes sing, "Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." And the promise of the Holy Spirit will most often and powerfully bring to your heart and conscience the wonder-working power of the blood of Jesus Christ. "Yes, I want to follow the Lord fully, but I fail miserably, but I'm not depending on my efforts. Even the Holy Spirit produced fruit I'm not depending on. Rather, I am depending on the blood, the righteousness, the merit of my Savior, Jesus Christ." And when you can say that, you are experiencing the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And so never grow weary of the theme of the cross. "Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." The Spirit of God sets Christ forth still as a propitiation in your very conscience. Faith in the blood of Christ saves. The blood of Christ gripped by the hand of faith saves. Look to Christ before you look at your evidences, and during and after, for your evidences are just that, weak supports, pointers, but to what should they point? To whom should they point? To Christ, who died for sinners. Your standing before God does not depend upon your evidences, does not depend upon your feelings, but only upon the blood of Jesus Christ. God says the blood of Christ alone is sufficient to remove your sins. It therefore is the only ground of your assurance of faith. Now, I sometimes have quoted to you from the Belgic Confession on this very point. It's a passage I love in the Belgic Confession, but I wonder if you've really listened to it. The Belgic Confession, one of our great Reformation confessions, is very profound here, and this is what it says. Though we do good works, we do not found our salvation upon them. For we do no work but what is polluted by our flesh and also punishable. And although we could perform such works, still the remembrance of one sin is sufficient to make God reject them. Thus then, we would always be in doubt, tossed to and fro, without any certainty, and our poor consciences continually vexed if they relied not on the merits of the suffering and death of our Savior. Or to put those final words positively, when you rely on the merits and suffering and death of our Savior, this is the way our poor consciences will no longer be vexed, but will be at peace. And when I hear all the condemning voices that can come, and yet I hear the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, when I hear all the condemning voices, I hear a voice that is louder than theirs, as the Spirit of God Himself takes the truth and the promise of the gospel and applies it to my own heart. That I, not only others, may actually be redeemed from my sins. So all of us, have you seen yourself to be a lost sinner? Have you seen the cross in its glory and wonder? Come and continually come to Jesus Christ. And I close with the words of James Henley Thornwell. Jesus made our curse. Jesus made our righteousness. This is the gospel. All else is philosophy and vain deceit, a penal death and a perfect righteousness imputed, the one for pardon, the other for acceptance. These are the things which make the gospel glad tidings of great joy. And God's people said, Amen.